of our Lord Jesus Christ. And indeed, Lord, it is our desire this morning to bring honor and praise and glory to you and to the one who came and lived and died for us and rose again. We indeed rejoice in his coming. And we rejoice in the promise of his second coming. But Lord, there are many among us who today are in deep emotional, spiritual, and even physical pain. We thank you, Lord, for the promise that one day all tears will be wiped away. But Lord, there are tears today, and we pray for the comfort of your love, which only you can give. And for those among us this morning that have special needs, we pray that you would be the salve that binds up those needs and ministers hope and joy in the midst of the difficulty. And Lord, we pray for those that may be here today that have never understood the simple message of the gospel, and that today they might understand and come to you for eternal salvation, knowing that you grant it freely to any who ask for it. We pray now, Lord, that you would open the eyes of our spiritual hearts to the Word of God, and that we might grow in our understanding of it, and that we might move forward in worship because of it. And we commit these things to you, asking, Lord, that the Spirit of God would fall on each heart here and empower me as I speak. For Lord, I know that in my flesh and in my own efforts, there's no good thing, but only what you do through your Holy Spirit, so that you receive the praise and the honor and the glory. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, last week I succeeded in kicking a flower off the platform, but Tom's already taken care of that this morning, so there's one laying over here. I have a wall hanging in my study at my house with the title, "And He Shall Be Called." Gave me the idea for the series of messages that we are bringing this month. On that wall hanging, there's 54 titles given to the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread of life, the light of the world, the shepherd of the sheepfold, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and so on. 54 titles. But second on that list is the title, "The Lamb of God." And because our worship team, and by the way, don't they do a great job? I went to a contemporary concert this past week with our children at their church, and artists that were nationally known, and this is every bit as good as they did. Phenomenal. But they're going to be doing a concert Friday night and again next Sunday night. We invite all of you to invite your friends, entitled "The Lamb of God." And in light of that, I wanted to open the scriptures with you this morning to that title given to the Lord Jesus Christ. My purpose is very simple. I want to hopefully in some way perhaps deepen your appreciation of the meaning of the title. And then, more importantly, to enhance your worship of Jesus as the Lamb of God. If I were to ask you what book of the Bible mentions Jesus as the Lamb of God more than any other, you would probably have to think for a moment, and many of you wouldn't have an answer at all, and some of you would perhaps come up with it in time. But it's the book of Revelation. Jesus is called the Lamb of God 27 times in that book. And it's for that reason that I'd like to have you turn to that book this morning as we look at that title and we expand upon its meaning. So if I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 5. Now, by way of background, the Apostle John is the writer of the book. We are told in the opening chapter of Revelation that he was on an island called Patmos, which is off the coast of modern-day Turkey, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so because of persecution to the church at large, and more particularly John isolated as an object of persecution, he has been exiled to this island. Tradition has it that is he was in a cave. He had with him, according to tradition, an amanuensis, a companion who was the scribe. And in that cave, John received a vision. A vision first of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory, and then a vision of the things to come. He described it in the first chapter in these phrases, Jesus declaring to him, I want you to write the things that you have seen, his vision of what he had seen of Jesus. The things which are, we believe, a description of the letters to seven churches that are given in Revelation 2 and 3. And then I want you to record, Jesus declared to him, the things which shall be hereafter. And beginning in chapter 4, we have a lengthy exposition of the things that shall be hereafter. It's with that in mind that John, living in the midst of very difficult circumstances in his own life, is given a glimpse into the future. And in that glimpse, he hears described Jesus again and again and again as the Lamb of God. The chapter we look at, chapter 5, is really only part of a larger portion of the book that actually begins in chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, the text opens up with a vision that John has of the very throne room of God. There's a question that is posed in the first four verses of Revelation 5, and then that question is answered in the remainder of the chapter. And so let's begin by looking at the question in chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. As I mentioned a moment ago, John had observed and was observing a vision of the very throne room of God. It's really expanded on in chapter 4. So if you look back to chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, follow along as I read. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one who sat on the throne, and he who sat there was like a jasper and sardis stone in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne. Its appearance was like an emerald. Similar to Isaiah in the Old Testament, he is taken into the very Holy of Holies by way of vision. And he has seen God the Father upon the throne. And as he looks upon God the Father on the throne, he sees in his right hand a scroll. Most of you have seen a scroll, a rolled up piece of parchment. Notice in the text it says it was written on the inside and on the back. Perhaps an indication of the comprehensiveness of what was written and what was recorded for the Apostle John and for us. But it was sealed with seven seals. So the scroll is rolled up. And there are seven wax seals on that scroll, binding it together so that it cannot be read. As the book of Revelation develops, we soon learn that those seven seals represent a series of judgments that lead all the way to the point of the return of Jesus when he comes on a white horse in victory with the armies of heaven behind him once and for all to deal with rebellious mankind, to place Satan into a pit for 1,000 years. And so these seven seals describe the history of mankind going forward in the very end of days leading up to the return of Jesus to earth. As the seals are poured out, rebellious man will be dealt with and punished, and Satan will be judged, and the kingdom of God will be restored under the authority of Jesus Christ. Taken by the enemy when Adam and Eve fell into sin, and he became the god of this world, but now under the authority of Jesus Christ, due to the judgments that will be poured out, the promise is ensured that he will take that kingdom from the enemy and they will come under the authority of our Savior, Jesus Christ, forever and ever. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seal? Notice the question that is posed, who is worthy to open the scroll? The loud voice, that phrase is used 20 times in the book of Revelation. It describes the urgency that is declared in the question, who is worthy, who deserves, who is qualified to open the scroll? Verse 3, and no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No angel, no demon, no man, no woman, no entity in the entire universe is worthy, is qualified, deserves to open that scroll. Verse 4, so John declares, so I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open it and to read the scroll. As I read this text this past week, I asked myself the question, why did John weep? We have to recognize that and be reminded that John indeed was being persecuted and he was living in hard times. And when you live in hard times and life becomes difficult, there's one thing that your mind begins to focus on. It focuses on the future when Jesus will come and wipe away the tears, and salve every wound, and solve every problem in life. John, no doubt, was mindful that that scroll contained God's story of the end times. For we read again in chapter 4, verse 1, that a voice was heard and invited John to come up there and to be shown the things which must take place after this. And so John knew that that scroll contained God's prophetic word concerning the future. And like Daniel in the Old Testament, who was likewise was given a vision of the future for God's people, but didn't understand the meaning of the vision and so prayed for understanding. But for 3 weeks, the angel that was sent to give him the understanding was held up in the heavens by another demon. And Michael came and helped the angel to escape, and he finally came to earth to give Daniel the understanding of the vision. And the text tells us that Daniel mourned for those 3 weeks, so longed he for the understanding of the vision of the final end of things. And John, living in the midst of difficult times, weeps. But he longs to know what's going to happen, but he longs to see the Savior return. He is probably the last of the living disciples. The rest have been martyred. He alone lives, and he wants to know what the destiny is and when he's coming. And so his focus and his eyes are set on the return of Christ. And because the scroll is sealed and he cannot find out what is in the midst of it, he weeps because he wants that scroll opened. We live in a day that we want heaven on earth. And most of us, in some way, have a heaven on earth. We have much, and because we have so much, we don't long for the day when Christ comes. But then there are seasons of life when God plunges us into the pit, or allows us to be plunged into the pit of despair and hopelessness and sorrow and sadness. And there are some among us today who are in that state. And in those times, you long to see Jesus, and you long for the end to come. And John weeps because there's no one who's worthy to open the scroll. And so we look in the text for who is worthy to open the scroll and unfold the events that will come and sit as Lord over those events, because he will come as the judge of the living and the dead. We read the answer to the question beginning in verse 5. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its 7 seals. Now, one of the elders, we don't know who the elders are. There were 24 of them around the throne. Some believe that they were angelic beings. Others believe that they are representatives of the church. The commentators are not agreed, and I'm not about to posit my theory necessarily before you. It appears that they may be humans who are in heaven by this time, that there's 24 elders around the throne. And they say to John, "Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he has prevailed." Now, what's interesting in the text is that Jesus is only referred to one time in Revelation as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. 27 times, as we shall see, as the Lamb of God. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah speaks of his majesty, no doubt, the King of the Beasts. But we know from the book of Genesis that the Messiah who was to come is associated with the tribe of Judah, for we read in Genesis chapter 49, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah." So the people of Israel, and John among them, looked forward to the coming of the king as the Messiah, as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who would come and deal with his enemies in great power and great authority. He's also called the Root of David. Isaiah declares this, "There shall come forth a root from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its roots." This phrase is a messianic title, once again, declaring that Messiah would come from the line of David. But the text declares that he has triumphed, so that he is worthy to open the scroll. Jesus fought many battles in life. He fought with Satan in the wilderness of temptation for 40 days and 40 nights. He did battle with the enemy of the Jewish leadership when they again and again tried to cause him to blaspheme and to accuse him unjustly. He fought a battle with the people of his hometown when they tried to kill him, and he passed through their midst as they were trying to cast him off a cliff. But the battle to end all battles was the battle that was won upon the cross. For he triumphed over Satan. He triumphed over death. He removed from those of us who know Jesus Christ from the fear of death, because we know that we have eternal life. And may I say that eternal life is eternal life. It can never, ever be taken away from you. Once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, eternal life is given to you, and it is eternal. That means it's forever and ever. And Paul says in the book of Colossians that he disarmed the principalities and the powers. He took away their weapon. Their chief weapon is the fear of death. And though none of us want to die and we don't want to bring it on prematurely, we don't have to fear death when it comes, because we know we step immediately into the presence of God because we have eternal life. We know God, we know Jesus, and that can never be removed from us, no matter what we do or how we deal with it. It is ours forever. I was asked even this morning, is eternal life really eternal? Can it be lost? No, it cannot. Because he prevailed. Verse 6. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne were four living creatures, of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Now, the four living creatures are described in Revelation chapter 4, and they are very similar to four living creatures described in Ezekiel chapter 10. And in Ezekiel chapter 10, these living creatures are designated as cherubim. These are angels who guard the throne of God. And so we have the four living creatures, and undoubtedly the cherubim who are around the throne, and then we have the elders around the throne, and in the midst of all of these beings, there stood a lamb. As one who had been slain, the Lamb of God. How John saw him as one who had been slain, we don't really know what that means. Perhaps he was pierced in his side as Jesus was following his death. But suddenly, having already alluded to him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, now he designates him the Lamb of God. And so our mind begins to reel back regarding the importance of the Lamb throughout the Scriptures. In the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve fall into sin, we are not told what animal it was that died, but there was death on earth for the first time as Adam and Eve saw an animal die and the skins taken to clothe Adam and Eve, symbolic of the clothing that we have in righteousness of Jesus Christ. But in Genesis chapter 2, for the first time, 22, we meet a sheep, a male sheep, a ram, who is given as a substitute for Isaac, who was about to be killed by Abraham under the command of God. And when Abraham was ready to bring down that knife, God told him to stop. An angel told him to stop. I think it was an angel. Told him to stop. And there was a ram in the thicket, a male sheep, and took that ram, and that was killed in his place. But as we move forward in history, the lamb becomes very, very important in the book of Exodus. Because in the book of Exodus, a lamb had to be taken and slain and killed so that the people of Israel could take the blood of that lamb, put it upon their doorpost. The angel of death would pass over, and instead of having the firstborn in their homes die, the lamb became the substitute. And for the first time in history, we see the importance of the lamb. We'll come back to that in a moment. When we come to Isaiah, we read concerning the servant passage, what is called the servant passage of Isaiah 53, concerning Jesus Christ. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. And so we begin to see the theme repeated throughout the Scripture of a lamb given as a substitute for others so that they wouldn't have to suffer the consequences, first of physical death in Egypt and now sin in Isaiah. And then the New Testament opens. And as Jesus appears on the scene, this apostle, John, hears the words of another John, the John the Baptist, declare, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now you have to understand that in the Old Testament, when a person would come, and I missed in Leviticus, when you fell into sin, you could also bring a lamb to the priest, and you would put your hand on the lamb and confess your sin, and then you would slay the lamb, and then the priest would take the parts of the lamb and put it on the altar and sacrifice it and take the blood and sprinkle it around the altar. But it had to be a priest who completed that exercise of sacrifice of the lamb, and he had to be the one to present the parts for the offering to God. And so John the Baptist, a Levite of the priestly tribe, a descendant of Levi through his father, Zacharias, a descendant of Levi through his mother, Elizabeth, a descendant of the tribe of Levi from both parents. He had to be a priest of the priestly tribe so he could present this Lamb of God. And so when he declared, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was designating that Jesus was the fulfillment of all that had gone before regarding the Lamb in the Old Testament. I've asked the question, why a lamb? Why did God choose that as the metaphor? And I began to think, perhaps it's because we are sheep. The sheep in Scripture is pictured as defenseless, easily led astray, and stupid. And in our flesh, we are all of that and more. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And so Jesus had to become like one of us. He had to become human. He had to endure temptation at all points as we are, yet without sin, so that he never went astray. And yet he was led as this lamb to the slaughter, defenseless. He didn't open his mouth. He had to become like one of us, a sheep, a lamb, so that he could take the penalty that we deserve because we have gone astray and turned everyone to his own way. But I want you to notice in the text that this lamb that has been slain is standing. He's alive. He's alive forevermore. He is a lamb. He stood as a lamb as though it had been slain, and he had seven horns. Horns speak of authority. They speak of power. And he reigns in heaven today, and one day he's going to reign in earth, and he's going to come back by means of his power and pouring out the judgment on mankind. And the text says, he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, Isaiah amplifies what that means when he says this, and he declares this regarding the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It speaks of the different manifestations of the Holy Spirit that dwelt on and do dwell on our Lord Jesus Christ in the heaven of heavens. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That scroll is in the right hand of the Father, place of authority. But now the Lamb of God takes that scroll out of his right hand. And now the judgment's to come and the authority to render Satan defeated and cast into the pit, and to deal with rebellious mankind, and to bring in The kingdom of God, under the authority of God, is now in his hands. Verse 8, and when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Sometimes you may wonder if your prayers ever get above the ceiling. But what this text tells us is that your prayer is never cast into the garbage can by God. They are held in heaven, pictured here in bowls of incense before the throne. And if you look at Revelation chapter 8, you begin to understand that the prayers of the saints that he's primarily in focus here are the prayers for the coming of the kingdom. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So every time you pray that prayer for the kingdom of God to come, every time you say the word "Maranatha, Lord Jesus, come, come quickly," every time you pray for the peace of Jerusalem and the salvation of the people of Israel, those prayers are held before the throne of God because he is revering those prayers. They stand before his throne, and the prayers for God to come and redeem the earth and place it under his authority and bring the eternal perspective and life that all of us long for and we pray for. And I hope you pray for the coming of the kingdom. I pray for it every day. I pray for the salvation of God's people Israel every day, for the peace of Jerusalem every day, because I know when that peace comes that the king is going to come. And so the longing of our hearts is on the coming of the king and the coming of the kingdom and the restoration under his authority, and those prayers are held before his throne. It should be one of the lifelines of our prayer life that we are praying for the coming of Christ when all this garbage in the world is finally cleared up and we are now seeing an earth where there's peace on earth and goodwill towards men, which there's not right now. And there we read why he is worthy to open the scroll and to pour out the judgments and to bring the final end of mankind. Verse 9, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The reason he's qualified, the reason he deserves to pour out the judgment, to open the seals, is because he was slain, and by dying on the cross and paying the price, he redeemed us to God by his blood. My mind goes back in the pages of Scripture again to the picture of this in the Old Testament, where the people of Israel were redeemed from Egypt, where they lived in slavery and bondage and hardship. And they cried out to God. And God told those people, "I want every family among you to take a lamb." And there were several issues regarding that lamb. Number one, every household was to take a lamb. There had to be sufficient lambs for every household to have a lamb. And if a household was too small to have a lamb, they were to join with another household, because there was to be sufficiency for every household to come under the blood and to have the angel of death pass over them. And as such, it pictures our Lord Jesus Christ, who we are declared in the Gospel of John. He himself is the satisfaction for our sin, and not only for ours. He is sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God for the sins of the world. And if he can take the sin of every diabolical individual that has ever lived, his blood is sufficient for whatever you've done and whatever I've done in life to cover it and to forgive us, so that eternal death is not ours. His blood is sufficient. But there was also a standard for that lamb. It had to be a lamb that was without blemish. And those lambs were taken and they were set aside for 14 days, 2 full weeks, to make sure they were not sick in any way because they had to be perfect lambs. And as such, those lambs pointed to our Lord Jesus. Listen to what Peter declares about him. Know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was the standard. It was sufficient. There was a standard. But as well, every single family had to take the blood of the lamb that was shed and strike it upon the doorpost of their house. It wasn't enough to be an Israelite. It wasn't enough to know about the taking of the lamb. They had to personally apply that blood to the doorpost of their house. I grew up in a home where I was taught about Jesus and this story that we celebrate every Christmas from the time I cut my teeth. And there was never a time that I didn't, in my mind's eye, think that there was a living Jesus Christ and he died and he rose again. But I never understood that I had to apply that truth to my heart and to make sure I had put my trust in Christ alone. And that didn't dawn on me until I was a college student and I heard the gospel declared and that I needed to personally make a decision to put my faith in Christ. And so it is with you. If the eternal death is going to be escaped, it's not enough to simply know the Christmas story or the Easter story, but you personally must put your faith and trust in Christ. You must strike his blood on the doorpost of your heart as well. And then they were to feed upon the Lamb. He became their sustenance in the days for the journey ahead, and we are to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as well. And so he's worthy. He's worthy because he redeemed us. But notice the text says he redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. My friend Mark Wilson, who's on our missionary board, has spent I don't know how many decades in Guinea, West Africa, making the gospel available to the Monica tribe, a tribe of 1 million people, among whom there are only, if there are any, just a small little handful of believers, not a church. Mark has been taken off that field due to cancer. He hopes to go back, doesn't know if it'll ever happen, but I pray every day that God would bring a harvest of people through his work. And I pray that with great confidence because the Bible says that people from every tongue, every tribe, every nation will be before that throne because he's redeemed people from the earth. So he's worthy because he's redeemed us. But not only that, notice what he says in verse 10. He's redeemed us as well because he's made us into kings and priests. And he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. When a president goes into office, he brings with him an administration comprised of people who fill the White House staff. And then the administration goes beyond that and really encompasses all of the government, the congressmen and the Supreme Court, and then the governors of the states and the mayors of the cities and the councilmen on those boards. It's all part of a giant governmental administration for a country, and Jesus Christ is going to set up an administration in heaven. And because he suffered as a lamb, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, he's made us into kings. And priests. In the Old Testament tabernacle and temple, it was only the priests who had access into the temple or the tabernacle per se. They were the ones who could be near to God and serve God. And he's given you and I the privilege of drawing near to God. And for our bodies and our lives to render service unto him as priests before him. The service of worship. The service of loving one another as priests because he was worthy, and he's worthy because he was the lamb that was slain, designated such by the apostle himself as he recorded the words of John the baptizer, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You know, in World War II, Dwight David Eisenhower never... in his life, stood on the front line, never took a bullet. But because of his gift mix, he was designated the supreme commander of the Allied forces in Europe. When the war ended, people began to talk to him about becoming president of the United States of America. And really what qualified him in the eyes of the people to become the president of the country was what he had done in the battle of World War II to orchestrate that battle. Now, Jesus not only did battle for us, he stood on the front lines, and because he triumphed as the Lamb of God, he's qualified to be the King, the Judge, the Lord. You see, Jesus as the Lamb of God qualified him to become King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Alpha and Omega, the Eternal One who lives forever. And so he's worthy because of redemption, but he's also then worthy to be praised. We read beginning in verse 11, "Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," that's all of us folks, we're part of that chorus, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, authority, and riches, the wealth of the world, and wisdom, and strength," that's power put into practice, "and honor," that's respect, "and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And then all the four living creatures said, "Amen, truly it is so." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. He is worthy because he's the Lamb of God to be praised. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great preacher of the past, said, "Never will such music have been heard in the universe. Never will so many voices have intoned such mighty praise. The armies of armies come to the last note. The mightiest of God's creatures sound the amen. We gaze upon the scene with no voice for utterance and prostrate. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ, who now proceeds to the most awful scenes of judgment with actions that are rooted in the cross." And that's how history ends, in praise. And so we ask the question, what does this mean for us? You've heard it said that the main thing is to keep the main thing, the main thing. Well, the main thing at Christmas is not simply to worship Jesus as a baby in a manger, but to worship him as the Lamb of God. And Friday night when you come to this concert, don't come to hear a worship team. Sunday night when you come back, don't come to hear the worship team. Come to worship the Lamb of God and lend your voice and your heart with the chorus of praise that will be his forever and ever. Understand when you come that you are worshiping Jesus as the Lamb who took away your sin. And may your worship be enhanced and grow, and may you in your heart of hearts give great glory to the Lamb. I've gone to two wonderful Christmas concerts this year. One with a vast chorus and orchestra with traditional music. It was wonderful. But the greatest thrill of that whole concert was when we all began to hear the choir sing the Hallelujah chorus, and we all stood as they sang. And there's a lady behind me who began to sing it too. And my first thought was, I wish she'd be quiet. I want to hear the choir. And I made mention of that to my wife on the way home, and she said she just wanted to join the chorus and sing it too. And she's right, we all ought to join the chorus and sing it too. And then the church my kids go to had a contemporary Christmas concert this past week with some famous Christian artists mentioned a moment ago. And among thousands of people, with arms raised up. People praising the one who came. And so this Christmas season, worship. Worship Jesus as the Lamb of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, yours and mine. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we bow our heads. Only wishing we could have a kneeling bench to bow our knee and worship Jesus as the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world and redeemed us as the perfect sacrifice, sufficient for all of our sins, granting to us eternal life. And we give you our praise. And now as we remember through the taking of the bread and the drinking of the cup, that sacrifice upon the cross, instill within our hearts an even deeper love and greater gratitude for what he's done for us in Jesus' name.